Good morning, everyone. I hope everybody's doing fine this morning. A few weeks ago, when Rick asked me if I'd be willing to teach his class, right away I said, sure, I'll do that. And then I said, wait a minute, that's February 23rd. He looked at me, so what? I said, February 23rd? Anybody know what's significant about today? It's the 75th anniversary of the raising of the flag over Iwo Jima. Now, I know that not just because I have any freaky ability to remember dates, but it happens to be my mother's birthday, and my dad was on Iwo Jima. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, younger folks, it's that iconic photo of the Marines raising the flag. And that's the same image that's the sculpture, the Marine Corps Memorial up in Washington, D.C., and at the bottom of that particular memorial, it has some words by Admiral Nimitz. It says, uncommon valor was a common virtue. Now, I'm not here to talk about heroism or valor today, but I do know that Peter had something to say about that. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. So I hope that's what we can accomplish here today, is add a little bit of knowledge to our virtue. But I bet you wondered where I was going with that, didn't you? I do know that Peter also said to add perseverance and brotherly kindness. So be patient with me and be nice, okay? So before we get started, let's go to God in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the many blessings that you have afforded us. We thank you for our watchful care over us through the night. And of all the things that we can thank you for, Father, we thank you for those certain intellectual abilities that separate us from all other species and all other animals on this planet, and that's the ability to discuss and to discern and to reason. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll approach this lesson today with an open mind, open heart, that we can discuss things that will make us better workers in thy vineyard and bear more spiritual fruit for thee. We ask that all these things that we discuss here today will be in accordance with thy word, so we will better know how to serve you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, today's study is taken from Luke, the 13th chapter, in about four verses 6 through 9. And we'll call it the parable of the barren fig tree, or the unfruitful fig tree. And if you can see there, that is certainly not an unfruitful fig tree. There's some beautiful figs on that tree there. So maybe it's not a good representation or introduction to what I want to talk about, but I do want to make sure, and I won't hold it against anyone, does everyone know what a fig is? Everyone's got that picture. If you didn't have the picture in your mind before, now you can see what a fig looks like. But I say that because I ran into a fella not some time ago, an older fella, well, older than me, but I mentioned something about figs, and he looked at me and says, I've never seen a fig before. He had no concept of what a fig looked like, which is, to me, being from the South, I love figs right off the tree. Well, fig preserves, but a lot of people, I guess, their image of a fig is that brown, mushy stuff in a fig Newton. But figs played a very important part in the culture of people during biblical times, and I'll discuss that a little bit more later. Maybe almost to the detail that only a person like Les could appreciate. but let's talk about the unfruitful fig tree. And again, our text is from Luke, the 13th chapter, in verses 6 through 9. Let's go ahead and read that. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Okay, if we just take this parable, just these verses by itself, it kind of leaves us wondering, well, what's this all about? What's he talking about? You know, if I told you a story about a guy who owned an apple orchard down in Hendersonville or in Henderson County, and he had a peach tree planted in it and wasn't bearing any fruit, and he told the caretaker of the orchard to cut it down, he'd look at me kind of strange, like, okay, nice story, guy, but what's the point? Well, like I said, by itself, if we just read these verses, we don't understand what Christ is trying to say. A lot of times when I open programs on my computer, I'll get these ads come up. One that's come up frequently recently is for some type of Microsoft product. And it says, if you can't see the whole picture, and it's zoomed in very close on something, and then it draws back, and you see you're looking at the inside of the filament of a light bulb, or you might be looking at the bevel of a sharpened pencil, which you can't tell what it is when it's up so close, but then you draw back and you see, and they say, if you can't tell what you're looking at, you can't see the whole picture. And sometimes we've said this over and over while we're studying these parables, that sometimes we get so wrapped around the axle trying to figure out, what does this mean? What's he trying to say here? That we forget to draw back and catch the whole picture, the whole beauty of what he's saying. I like what Rick said some time ago. You know, not everything relates to something in these parables. Sometimes they're just vessels to carry the story along. But to see what Christ is talking about, we need to put this into context. You know, the old saying that context is everything. So when I look at something like this, I like to apply the five W's. Who, what, when, where, why. Sometimes I'll throw an H in there if necessary, how. But let's apply the five W's to this. And I think this is your first question on there to describe the setting. What's going on here? Who are the people here? And this is, I ask a lot of questions. Sometimes they're rhetorical questions. Sometimes if I'm trying to invite the audience to help me along here. But who are the characters in this particular story? What's going on here? Now, to answer all these, we may have to go back a few chapters to figure out what's going on. We at least have to go back a few verses to figure out what's the pretext for what's happening here. So who is present here? Well, first of all, because I got red letters in my Bible, I know Jesus is there, right? It tells us that Jesus spoke this parable. Who else do we know? We have to go back a little bit. Who else is in attendance there with them?
Multitudes,
exactly. And when we talk about multitudes, if we look back a few chapters, we see that he's been entertaining not just your common folk, but other folks, the Pharisees. He's got some scribes, he's got some lawyers in there. So it could be a whole mix of folks here. But as we go back a few chapters, we see that particularly some of the Pharisees, they have been trying to probe Jesus a little bit, trying to prod him, to test him, to catch him in a snare, catch him in his own words, twist him around and everything. But Christ is much smarter than that. So, and we'll see as we go along here. So we got Christ, we know we've got some disciples there, his apostles, and we got multitudes that may consist of Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, and just everyday folks. When did this occur? Now, if you tell me 33 AD, maybe I should back up and ask another question. What was he doing? What was going on here? What's this particular occasion? Well, if we back up several chapters again, we see that Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. And he's set off from somewhere around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And don't know exactly where he is at this particular moment, because it talks about some indescript villages that he has gone to. And he sent out other disciples and everything. but to teach. So he's gathered quite a few folks, and he's somewhere in between the northern part of the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem on his way to Jerusalem. And that is a distance of about 80 miles. Now, he's going by foot. It's going to take him a little while. He's got stops along the way. This occurs sometime after the Transfiguration. So, and by other cues and by historians accounting, we can figure this is toward the end of Christ's ministry. He's going to Jerusalem. We know what happens in Jerusalem. So he's been ministering about 3 years, which for our reasons here in this parable, that's something to keep in mind. So, and he's got a little time left before he reaches Jerusalem, less than a year anyway. So we've answered the who, pretty much the what's going on, where's he going, and when, and where is it. Now, let's get to the why. Why did he speak this parable? What prompted him to give this parable? Was there a particular incident? Was there something that went on that he decided, let me tell you about this this fig tree that didn't give any fruit? What happened?
Well, there was a question about these tragedies, the tragedy that befell the Galileans, and that were these people, you know, greater sinners than anybody else? Is that why this happened?
Right.
Basically, the question.
Right. Exactly. So if we go back to the first verse, there of Luke chapter 13, I should have had this open, have it marked here. We see that he is asked a question. And it could be just a very innocent question. You kind of get the idea that it was an incident that happened not too long before this, or it may have happened just a day or so, and they're getting the news and they want to bring it to Jesus' attention. Since there were present at that season, or just at that moment, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Do we know anything about this incident at all? Is there any biblical reference other than this right here? Now, it's something that happened, and actually historians, you know, probably the most prominent is Josephus, doesn't mention anything about this particular incident. So there's speculation about what the incident was. But what we know about Pilate, what we know about some of the people who occupied, some of the controlling empires that occupied the Jewish territory, they could be rather brutal. So this particular incident, there is some speculation that there was a character named Judas Galenitas, and I hope I pronounced that right, but he was the head of a sect who asserted that God was their only sovereign. They would not submit to Roman power. They thought it was unlawful for them to pay tribute to Caesar, and they would rather endure great torments rather than give any man the title of Lord or pay him that type of respect. So for retribution, it's speculated that, you know, the Romans went and said, let's put this down this insurrection, if you want to call it that, and to teach the folks a lesson not to do this, let's make it very horrendous. So they may well have taken their blood of the people that they slaughtered and mixed it with some blood for sacrifices. Now, when I'm reading this, and I don't want to go into a long historical lesson here, but if you know anything about the intertestamental period and some of the history and some of the controlling powers there, during the Seleucids, they actually, to put down some of the uprisings and everything, they forbade the Jews to observe certain festivals. They erected monuments and idols to their king Zeus. And to make a long story short, they were trying to make impure a lot of the rituals that the Jewish folks felt very sacred. And in particular, there's one incident of an older priest who had refused to offer swine as a sacrifice. So he was flogged to death. But you can kind of get the idea of what some of these ruling powers would do to keep their populace under their thumb and under their control, to assert their authority. And of course, with that particular incident, we know that led to the Maccabean Revolt and the Hasmonean Dynasty. But those are lessons for another time. I could go into a lot of detail for that about that. So maybe that's what happened here. You had some people who were not obeying the Roman authority. They were not submitting themselves. And so there was some type of insurrection or uprising. And the Romans came and put it down. And to prove their point, they used some rather brutal, rather vicious methods here. So this could be, this particular question or comment could be an innocent enough comment. They could have been saying to Jesus, hey, did you hear about what happened up here? What do you think about that? Or very well could have been some type of trap that they were trying to set for Jesus. Wanting Jesus to say something like, oh, that's terrible. But actually, we see Jesus, I think he knew what they were trying to do. He could read their hearts. He could read their intents. What was his response here? Do you suppose, or are you trying to tell me that you think, or you want me to say that these folks who were killed, these Galileans, that they were the worst sinners, and that's why God punished them like this? He used the Romans, Pilate, as his tool to exact some punishment upon the worst of all sinners. And it was kind of, you know, not that he expected a response, because he answered himself in verse 3. And we all know, I'm quite sure, we can recite Luke 13:3. That's one of those basic kind of verses that we learn about repentance. I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Of course, the New King James Version. No. That's not the reason. They weren't worse than any other sinners. No. But guess what, folks? If I can paraphrase what he's saying here, they weren't worse than any other sinners, but you're all sinners. And unless you repent, you might not think it's as bad as what they did, what they were guilty of, but you're all going to perish if you don't repent. And if you know, we all know Luke 13:3. If you know Luke 13:3, you can also recite 13:5. It's a twofer. They say the same thing. But there's verse 4 in there too, because he relates to another incident that occurred. He said, or not just the Galileans who were killed, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Why is Christ asking these questions? He wants them to think. You think they died just because they were the worst sinners? No, he wants them to think about their own condition. That, well, no, they weren't worse than me. Maybe I'm worse than them. Maybe God is going to create some punishment to kill me. Well, that's Christ's point. It's not that you're worse than them, but you're all sinners. And if you don't repent, you're all going to perish, just like these guys. Maybe not under the same catastrophic circumstances, but eventually we're going to perish somehow. Okay. And again, like I said, in verse 5, he said, and except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, just a little comment about Siloam. It's speculated that this tower that fell, we don't know anything about it either. This is the only reference to the Bible, but it was probably common knowledge back then. to these folks. They all seem to know about the incident. But this particular pool, Christ had sent a blind man to bathe there in John 9:7 and cure him of his blindness. And these towers or these turrets, it was very common for them to be part of a wall. So this could have been a walled off portion. This particular pool was near Jerusalem, so it could have been walled off for a variety of reasons, to keep intruders out, to keep other pests or other vermin or animal out. But so everybody knew about it. But I guess on a particular occasion, this turret fell over and killed about 18 people. But his point is, they didn't die because they were worse sinners. Hardly. You know, they could have been very righteous people there, trying to get some water or use the pool. Okay, so let's we kind of get the idea of what's going on here and why Christ offered this parable. Because he wants to talk about repentance, our condition and repentance, and the importance of repentance. So he gives this parable of the barren fig tree. So let's analyze or look at the analogies within the parable itself. Now, some of these may be quite obvious. Some of them that I have here may be a stretch. I've even found some disagreement among folks, and I can allude to that in a little bit. But I'm going to jump out of order a little bit of what I gave you on your outline or your handout. So, number one, if we look at the particular players or items within this parable, what do you think that the vineyard would represent? I think that's number three on your handout. What would the vineyard represent? Go ahead, Les.
I would say in the immediate context, probably Jerusalem, but perhaps it could be a wider.
Let's think broader, a little bit broader here. Said, world. What did you say, Earl?
The nation of Israel. That's the whole.
Okay, let's talk about those two things. Frank says the world, and I'm not saying if you're right or wrong, Frank, but I tend to agree with it. Most of the folks that I, and maybe it fits better into as you see as we go along, just what we can derive from this parable. And Earl, you said the Jewish nation.
Yes.
That is something else. That I've read too, and that's okay for understanding this parable. Both can be correct. I tend to lean toward the vineyard as it being the only piece of territory within this that it represents something broad, and I think it's the world. And I'll explain here in just a little bit as we go along why it means that. But for whatever our purpose, we can look at it as it represents a whole bunch of people, okay? Whether it's the Jewish nation or the world itself. So if we got the vineyard here, who do you think is the owner of the vineyard? Who owns everything?
God.
Yeah, okay. That's pretty obvious right there, I would think anyway. So if we think of it in the context of either it's the world, God is the ruler of the world. He has the say-so of everything that goes on in the world, just as an owner of a vineyard has a say-so about everything that goes on within the vineyard. If you think of it as the Jewish nation, again, we got something very special here that still belongs to God, that is cared for, that is looked after. Okay, so I don't think we have too much disagreement on that, who the owner of the vineyard is. Then we get to the vine dresser, or the husbandman. There are a couple of different synonyms for it. Rick, give me that.
I'm taking my bet because I have a question mark behind my answer, but I'm thinking Jesus.
Yep. I didn't mean to scare you by saying, okay, I think this way. But yes. You think about a vine dresser or a husbandman, a caretaker, and in some translations, I've read a tenant farmer. Okay, someone who's not the owner of the vineyard, but who has to take good care, who is entrusted with taking good care of the crop and the things within the vineyard here. Now, in researching this and studying this, sometimes we think, he's just a tenant farmer or he's just a vine dresser. Kind of think of it as a lowly job. Well, no, there's a lot of responsibility that goes into being a vine dresser or a husbandman. And let me just read this to you. It's more than a mere farmer. Grapes are more than an annual crop. The vine dresser's grape vines remain with him for decades. So this person's, it's not one and done. I got to care for this and watch it grow and take care of it over and over and over. He comes to know each one, each vine, in a personal way, much like a shepherd with his sheep. He knows how the vine is faring from year to year and which ones are more productive or vigorous than others. He knows that what they respond to and what special care certain ones need. Every vine has its own personality, and the vine dresser comes to know it over the years. The vine dresser cares for each vine and nurtures it, pruning it the appropriate amount at the appropriate times, fertilizing it, lifting its branches from the ground and propping them or tying them to the trellis and taking measures to protect them from insects and disease. Now, some of those things, those responsibilities, doesn't that sound what Jesus does for us in our lives? He comes to know us. He knows what our needs are. He provides us with things that provide for spiritual growth, fertilizer. Okay, so a lot of those things. So yes, I think we could all agree that the vine dresser in this case is Christ. Now, I will say, we are just talking about the parable of the barren fig tree here. We have to examine this in the terms in here and the analogies by itself. And I say this because if you turn over to John 15:1, there'll be some folks who would say, wait a minute, Brian. You're saying that Jesus is the vine dresser here, but in John 15:1, what does it say? I am the true vine. This is Christ talking here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Different analogy. It works here in the idea that he wants to get across here in John 15:1. That works, but we're talking about something different here. Different analogies in this parable of the fig tree. Okay, so the fig tree. Let's get down more specific now. What do you think the fig tree would represent? Jews, okay. And Earl, since you said the vineyard was Jewish nation, what would the fig tree?
I think it's Jerusalem.
Oh, that's one. Would you care to expound on that a little bit?
Yeah,
I hadn't heard that one, but
okay. And let me just say before I say that regardless of whether we're talking about the vineyard being the world or being the Jewish nation or whatever,
okay,
the application will be the same.
Exactly.
There's always cross application.
We're going to get that to that at the end, okay. But yes.
But, yeah. I think that the vineyard is the Jewish nation. The fig tree is Jerusalem. And I don't want to say too much because I don't want to get into the 3 years and the 1 year and fertilizer and all that kind of stuff, what they mean, unless you want me to go ahead and say what I think my whole take
on. Well, go ahead, yeah.
Okay, here's my take on it.
It might help us out.
And I'll say up front, I'm just one guy with an idea. No, I'm not saying that I'm necessarily right. This is my understanding of it.
Okay.
Jerusalem is the fig tree. The owner says to the caretaker, cut it down. The caretaker, Jesus, says, he says, I've been coming for 3 years, which would be the length of Jesus' ministry.
Okay.
Looking for fruit.
Yeah.
Haven't seen it, cut it down. Jesus petitions him, says, let's give it another year. I'll fertilize around it, and if it produces fruit, fine. If not, we'll cut it down. I think the one additional year is a figurative length of time between the time Jesus dies on the cross until 70 AD, mm-hmm. at which time the Romans Jerusalem. Come in and cut the tree.
Right. Okay. That's a very good way of looking at it. I see where I kind of picked up on where you were going with that. And that is fine. And what you said about whether we think it's this or that, I think the general application, we're all going to come to the same conclusion here. Now, let me tell you why I think that the vineyard is the world and the fig tree is the Jewish nation itself. And that is because you got two totally different species of plants here. And I'm going to take a little time to educate you, or give you a little bit more knowledge about figs. And the reason I say that the fig tree is totally different from the rest of the plants in there, just as the Jews were special and different from the rest of the world. And just a little bit about the fig trees. We don't think of the fig as being a very noble fruit. I love figs. Fresh figs, when I was a kid, I used to eat them, everything. Just right off the tree, that's my favorite way to have them. But most people, you know, we think of oranges, apples, things like that. As you know, when you talk fruit, bananas. Nobody thinks of figs, unless you're from California, I guess, right? Rick? Oh, no. No. But.
We always ate the perny ones, right?
Okay. Pardon me?
Oh,
yes, I know. Florida, anywhere pretty much south of here, I'll tell you, I've got a fig tree planted in my yard. And I put it in there about 7 years ago, and it hasn't done anything. Trust me. And it's just because they sell it at Lowe's doesn't mean it's going to grow. Okay? I don't know what I was thinking, but I've been watching it, and it's I might be like the vine dresser here. I'm going to give it one more year, but I've been giving it one more year for a while. But something, let me tell you just real quick about figs. A fig is the third tree mentioned in the Bible by name. The other two were tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it is the first tree that the first specific species of tree that is mentioned in the Bible. We know Adam and Eve, when they discovered their nakedness, they sewed fig leaves together. We see that in the third chapter of Genesis. So we don't think of the fig as being important or noble or an esteemed fruit, but during biblical times, it was an important food source. And I'm telling you this because you can understand, it may help you understand the Jews' thinking or the people's thinking when they were hearing this parable. The fig has been cultivated in the Middle East for more than 5,000 years. It was domesticated, and it grew wild at first, but then it was domesticated, and the people chose the best varieties for cultivation. The fig was widespread. Its fruit was cheap. It produces almost all year round in the right climates. It's drought tolerant, so it was very well adapted to that climate and that territory and that soil in the Middle East. It provided year-round nourishment, which was a virtue of considerable economic importance because it didn't go to waste. I was always there. We could always pick it, have something to eat, whether it was fresh or dried, whether it was in single figs or in strings of dried ones or in cake form where they pressed it down, and it could be transported over long distances because it held itself together very well. So when they traveled long distances or when they were under siege, they subsisted on figs. They used the figs for cooking and medicinally, and some of my other research, I've read that they've used it, the sap for everything from calluses to curing warts to you name it. Okay, so in the shade of the fig tree, they took shelter from the sun and burned its wood for fuel. It was a symbol of peace. The more it was planted, the greater hope it brought of life, everlasting wealth, and happiness. In Deuteronomy, and there are lots of mentions of figs throughout the Bible. The promised land is described as a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. That's in Deuteronomy. When the spies went into Canaan to scout it out, brought back a whole bunch of grapes along with figs and pomegranates. In Kings, it states that during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, all of them under their vines and fig trees. And so that was an indication of the national wealth, the prosperity, and security. And I can go on and on. The fig, vine, and olive were for many generations the principal fruits. Vine and fig are paired in the Bible, for they were, in fact, planted side by side. The vine sometimes being a climber on the fig tree. So sort of like a natural trellis. So it was not unusual for this fig tree to be in a vineyard. And if I called someone a fig today, you're a real fig. You know that? It would sound insulting or demeaning. But the Jews looked at the fig as a very noble, very life-sustaining commodity. We see that the prophets warned Israel again and again that if they were unrighteous, the fig would vanish. We can read that. Those accounts in Hosea, Joel, Habakkuk, and Amos. So the lowly fig was very respected and held a special significance to the Israelites. Let me mention just a couple of folks here real quick. We read in Amos. Sometimes Amos is referred to as the country prophet, either because of his occupation or, I don't know, because he talked about things that would befall a lot of the different tribes and nations around there. But what was Amos's occupation? Well, he was a farmer. It states a shepherd and farmer. It states that right up front. But a couple of chapters later, it says that he is a tender of sycamore trees. We get this idea in our mind that sycamore tree, drive down by Beaver Lake, you know, it's got those sycamore trees on it. That, for the longest time, was my impression of sycamores in the Bible. And Zacchaeus, he was the wee little man, remember? He had to get above the crowd. What'd he do? He climbed a sycamore tree. So we're thinking about those type of trees that we commonly refer to as a sycamore. It's not the same sycamore as in the Bible. The sycamore in the Bible is a type of fig tree. Now, my idea of a fig tree, and the ones I've seen anyway, are usually a lot smaller, a lot weaker, you know, like an overgrown bush almost. But you can see they generally get very big. So you can understand that type of fig tree supporting a man. If my idea, like I said, of a fig tree is something a little bit more scrawny, and I don't care how wee that Zacchaeus was, if he tried to climb in some of those that I've seen, the branches would break off. But the fig tree can grow to be a very stout tree. The sycamore, the ones we see that we call sycamores, they're a member of the maple family. That is your sycamore fig, sometimes called a mulberry fig, because the leaves don't look like normal fig trees. They look more like mulberry trees, but they produced a lot of fruit. So when Amos was a tender of sycamore trees, he was tending to fruit trees. So not quite the same. There are many different varieties of figs, and this is just one of them. But I just wanted to clarify that there and tell you that when Christ talked about the fig trees, the Jews, they didn't take offense to that if they felt like they were being compared to a fig tree. That was, you know, that was a noble fruit to them. That's something that they revered and respected. Okay, so just to finish up here real quick. And Earl, thank you for going through those next few things, because I do have the 3 years. And we can get wrapped around about some of this down in the details here. That the 3 years could very well have been the period of Christ's ministry. And God, the tree is not producing any fruit. And Christ says, let me, or the vine dresser, Christ, says, let me give it a little bit more fertilizer. Fertilizer being his teachings. Let me talk a little bit more, and if they don't respond, then we can cut it down. So I know we're about to run out of time here, so let's wrap this up. What is our primary message here, our overall theme?
Repentance.
Repentance, exactly. That, and like I said, he said that in verse 3 and 5, that kind of introduces us to the idea of repentance, that if we don't repent, we're going to die also. Okay, so what is our application? Here we get back to the end here. We're bringing it all together. Was this just a good story for the Jews and for the folks in attendance there? And we just, okay, nice historical little note. Or is there anything that really applies to us today? What can we bring out of this? Rick?
Well, if we're not bearing fruit, we better get started bearing fruit, or there's going to come a time when we're cut down. And, you know, that bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And I think, you know, obviously the individual application is there. And that 3 years, you know, can also be God's long suffering in a sense.
Glad you brought that up. Yeah. I have it in my notes here. In his mercy, God has allotted a period of grace for each human being. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Have we heard that somewhere before? I believe Peter says that. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there is a limit to God's patience. We don't get a pass on and on and on. Yep, sometime, yeah, I'll repent, whatever. No, sometime God's patience is going to run out. And when the allotted time for man's repentance has expired, then judgment is unavoidable. Then we're going to be chopped down, dug up, right? When we genuinely repent and begin living for God, fruit will be born in our lives that will soon be evident to all that pass by. Likewise, a failure to repent and live for God will show a lack of fruit equally evident. And a few verses to keep in mind, John the Baptizer stated in Matthew 3:8, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And Christ says in John 15:5, right after a few verses later, after we talked about the vine and the dresser, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, what? He bears much fruit. And then a few verses later, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So that is the expectation, that we will be fruitful, that we're not just occupying some ground and some space within this world, but there are expectations that God has of us, not to use up the nutrients, not to take space, use up the soil, not to use up the elements, the gases in the air, whatever. We have to be good for something. And God expects us to bear spiritual fruit. Any questions, any comments in the last few seconds that we have? Les?
Do you think that the destruction of Jerusalem has anything to do with this parable and the waiting, you know, that, to see whether it would bear fruit after his resurrection and you know, the coming of the church and all?
I think that's entirely possible. I can fully accept as one explanation what Earl said, that you know the destruction is going to come. You're going to be dug up if you look at it as Israel, referring just to Israel. It could be when the Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem. That could have been that grace period up till then, the next 35 years. That's what that 1 year could have represented.
And whether it's talking about Jerusalem or just the nation as a whole, in effect, the destruction of Jerusalem ended that system.
Yeah, yeah, it all came to the same conclusion right there, didn't it? Yeah. And just one final thing, some of my information, I did have access to an academic database, and I came across the history of the fig in the Holy Land from ancient times to present day, and this was written by some guy who was a member of the Ministry of Agriculture in Israel. Present day was June of 1965, but I don't think the information has changed that much, and I think it's pretty well researched, and for an academic paper, it's actually pretty readable and pretty interesting, so if anybody wants it, I'll be happy to loan it to you. And probably told you more about figs than you ever cared to know. Thank you for your attention. Appreciate it.